Wasn't little, actually. It was a pretty good-sized church. Here I am. It's like having a snack. Praise the Lord. And anyway, grew up in this church, and it didn't have any acoustics. You know, it was just a big open church with wooden pews and a, you know, hard floor. You know, and, you know, the I don't think they probably didn't have any sound system or anything. It was just projection. And, of course, back then, no preachers are all loud. And it must have been like a criteria requirement to be a pastor is have a big mouth and a loud voice, I mean. And but I could never understand it. And it reminded this when they were getting water over here out of the cooler, and I heard the gurgle of the sound of the water in the water cooler going into the cup. It reminded me of this when I was a kid. Everybody would take the cup and drink it all at once. And there was probably 200 or 300 people. And you, because of the loud acoustics, you could hear them swallow. You could hear everybody swallow that one. Everybody swallowed that little cup of juice in unison. And it was like, just like that water bottle over the, but it went through the whole church. And it just amazed me. I mean, I'm like probably 8 years old, right? Experiencing this. And you could hear, you know, the chewing of the bread was, you could hear that too. But that swallowing of the juice, that in unison, you know, just especially the older folks, you know, as we get older, you know, we make more noise when we swallow. And it just was, I almost looked forward to it, just to hear that sound. And I couldn't figure, I never, for the longest time, I didn't realize what it was, what caused it. So, anyway, some of my sidebars. I want to go to Exodus 20 for a minute. The text is, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments for a minute. And this is a something, I actually do this on an almost regular basis. Not that I think we should be living by the Ten Commandments. It helps me to reflect on God's grace. And because I don't know about you, but I can't get through it one day and keep the Ten Commandments. Can anybody in here do that? And maybe I'm just a very wicked man. I don't know. But let's just look at it for a minute. And let's just read it. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That's pretty potent. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commands. Did anything pop out to you yet? I'm not going, this is not what we're studying, but it's one of my sidebars. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now that one I always stumble on, because I've come to the conclusion that taking the Lord's name in vain is less about saying a bad word, and more about giving God credit for something that you want. The Lord told me, Steve, that you're to give me your car. You know, the Lord told me this. The Lord told me this. You know, because you have a personal agenda. All right? It's not God's agenda, but you're using God. Because if you think about it, if somebody comes up to you and they said, you know, I used to have this down at the when we were over on the, at the in the basement at, on Jefferson, people would come in from time to time and they'd say, Andy, the Lord told me to share tonight with your group. Some total stranger would come in. And me being the naive, gullible type person, well, the Lord told you it must be true. You know, and Chuck straightened me out on that, like he straightened, was good at straightening people out on things. And he said, well, you need to tell them that until the Lord tells you, you know. And so I learned over time, I said, okay, you know, I'm not hearing the Lord tell me that. And I'm the person the Lord's put in charge here. So if you want to, you know, let's meet up next week and let's talk about what you have in mind sharing. And usually they got mad and stormed out and I never saw them again. I, in fact, never, ever did anybody actually take me up on that offer to actually talk about what they had, that the Lord was giving them to share. Anybody, but it's those kind of scenarios that when somebody tells you the Lord told you, they put themselves in such a high position. How are you to argue with that, right? And most of us, and so that is really, I think that's the ultimate maybe in taking the Lord's name in vain. There's lots of ways of taking the Lord's name in vain, but I think that one is the ultimate one. And over the years, I mean, I think there was probably a time when I was kind of that way a little bit, you know. And over the years, I learned to think to myself, I feel the Lord's maybe speaking this to me, or the Lord may be leading me to do this, but I'm going to hold off a little bit. And of course, Calvary Chapel kind of had that trilogy thing, you know. If the Lord spoke to like three of you about the same thing, you were more, you know, likely to be in sync with what the Lord wanted. But to say that the Lord told me to go do this and to go do that, I mean, Jesus even spoke about it, you know. I mean, in the New Testament, about assuming that we can just go and do this and do a little bit out of, I'm not saying anything, but assuming that I'm going to go buy this piece of land and I'm going to buy this, but we should be saying, and Lord will, if the Lord wills. That's a little different, but I think that's kind of the, you know, if that's kind of the ultimate, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. And I think it's really easy to fall into that in different ways. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And I'm not even going to touch that. For in 6 days, I remember when we used to kind of live that way, you know, we would go home after church and eat a pot roast, something that mom had stuck in the oven or stuck in the slow cooker or whatever. I didn't have slow cookers when I was a kid. I don't know what she stuck it in. And maybe she cooked it before we went to church. I don't know. But you didn't even go out to eat, because if you went out to eat, you were causing somebody else to work. You know, and we used to... I'm going to finish this. But in the seventh day is the Sabbath, and the Lord your God, in it you shall do no work. I did that. Nor the stranger. For in six days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in it, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, for that your days may be long gone in the land. So your days may be long gone. That your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, car, boat, vacations, bank account. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And my dad said, I was standing out in the front yard at my house one time, and I made a comment about, I don't know what my neighbor does, but he sure just managed to have a new car, about, you know, nice new cars and takes lots of vacations or something like that. I said to my dad, and he said, well, you know, you're thinking, you know, all he said was, you know, you're thinking right when your neighbor does all this kind of stuff and you're happy for him and it doesn't bother you. And that really stuck with me, because he didn't say, you're thinking wrong. He just said, you know, you're thinking right. And he was really right. And, you know, and it was kind of like his interpretation of a proverb, I suspect. And that's kind of how he was. He wouldn't quote you verse and text. He would just give you a, you know, you're thinking right kind of a thing. But you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, be a false witness. How many times have we said something about somebody that we shouldn't have said? I'm good at that. And you shall not steal. You know, I mean, how far do you want to take that to one umpth degree? You know, we may not take, what if you just found a quarter on the street? It wasn't yours, you picked it up. Is that stealing? Should you have done with that quarter? I mean, you could take it to the umpth degree, right? And the beauty of the law is it's just a big old trap. Because I don't know how the Jews did it, the Israelites did it, when they had, what, like 600, how many ordinances they have to follow? 600 and some 51 or something, like some ridiculous amount. And the beauty of it is, and this is what I like to reflect on it, how many times, you know, in my heart, I've coveted something. I haven't had to go out and do it. You know, all I have to do is just, in your mind, think it, you know, about somebody or something. How many people get so angry over the, you know, abortion issues that cause you to sin? You know, especially lately with the stuff that some of these states are doing with, you know, infanticide type abortion. You know, and, you know, you just want to go out and kill somebody over it. I mean, it just makes you mad, you know. And so, hey, Tess, you have my phone? Just realized she's cobbed my phone. Cob, remember the word cob? That was in the 70s, that was a word for stealing. Yeah, cob. And so I like to reflect on the Ten Commandments from time to time, simply because they're so impossible. And you know, a lot of times we think that God, the New Testament is about grace, and the Old Testament is about law. It's okay. I just saw you back there on it. I thought, well, she didn't bring her tablet. Let's go back and sit with Jane. What do you think? It's your birthday or something? Why? Oh, well, later. Yeah, go sit down. Relax. Okay. And a lot of people think, though, that, you know, New Testament's about grace and the Old Testament's about law. And while the law is there from the time that God himself shed the blood of a lamb or whatever it was, an innocent animal to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, to all the sheep, and lambs and goats, that blood was shed in all the sacrifices in the law, all the way to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus and his shed blood, the perfect lamb, spotless lamb of God. Even though we had all these laws that were impossible, there was always grace. Grace was always abounding Even when the law was practiced, grace was always there. Another thing I've noticed that God doesn't seem to ever compare himself to himself, but he compares himself to us. He compares his grace and his mercy to our wretchedness. His ways are higher. He never compares himself to us. Now, you and I, we compare ourselves to ourselves, or we compare ourselves to others. It's better if we compare ourselves to ourselves, because when we compare ourselves to others, then we put ourselves in a place of judgment over them. But if we compare ourselves to ourselves, like I could say, man, when Nina and I got married, I only weighed 146 pounds. Now look at me. So I've compared myself to myself. You know? But when I compare myself to others, then I put myself in a position, typically either of demeaning myself because somebody else is smarter than me and has more money than me, or I have a better house and a better car than they do, so there I am putting myself in a position above them. So it's always best to compare ourselves against ourselves. However, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how is he going to compare himself to himself? If he did, let's see, what would that look like? I'm awesome, and I'm still awesome. I'm great, and I'm still great, you know. And I'm omnipotent, and I'm still omnipotent. I was back then, and I am now. I'm everything, and I'm all at once, and I haven't changed. So, anyway, it's a thought. These are just sidebars that keep popping up. So, I originally started out in Ephesians. Well, let's just stop a minute and just thank the Lord for, I think about his mercy shown towards us, his grace that is endless and abounds to all of us. And it's one of the reasons I like to reflect on these laws, because I break them every day in my heart and my mind somehow. I mean, I'm not out killing people or anything like that, but in my heart and my mind, I break the Ten Commandments every day. And his grace is pouring out on us every day. And let's just praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you for your infinite mercy, your shed blood on the cross for our sins, for your resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for no matter how dark we get, your mercy and your grace continue to pour out on us. And we ask, Lord, for your forgiveness and your mercy over and over again, as in our fallen state, we continue, Lord, to fail you, even in the smallest way. We praise you, Lord, for your patience and your love. Thank you for believing in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll skip up here to Ephesians. And we'll see what happens. Now, what originally was going to do Ephesians, and with ultimately ending up focusing on 5:10, which is one of my favorite verses because it appeals to the activist in me. And let's look at it for just a minute. Just 5:10, I believe it is. And I probably take this verse out of context, but at least I admit it. It's verse 11. I was wrong, and I'm still right. And because it was 10 or 11, I said. I think it's 10. No, it's 11. No, it's 11. No. Anyway, I win. And but this verse has always appealed to me, the activist in me, and and it says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Now, I'm not exactly sure what what he was referring to in that context, but I think that it still applies, and it applies to, it's a verse that I have kind of run with when talking about abortion and life issues, and speaking up for the unborn, and I think that there's lots of things that are done in darkness, and they should be exposed, and so that's kind of so I wanted to talk about activism sometime, and I was using Ephesians to do it, and I'm not convinced that there's a solid biblical case for, let's say, political activism in the Bible. There is solid case for standing up for the principles and truth of God's word, but I'm not convinced that God put Christians, or that I'm not convinced that the disciples, if you look at Scripture, went out and protested in the streets of Rome for better health care or something. You know, that's not quite what I meant to say, but am I making any sense at all?
Yeah.
And so I'm looking a little deeper into it. Though exposing the things of darkness, the things that are close to God's heart, the things that are important, and there's a verse in my head that's wandering around and I can't nail it down, but I'll try to do better next week with this one. But my goal was to get through to Ephesians 5 and then kind of focus on this idea. And if you want to, read up on your own a little bit next week and see if you can find cases or instances of Christian activism outside of standing up for. And when do you depart from man's law to stand for God's law? I think those are questions that need to be talked through today, especially today, when we're seeing everything kind of erode right in front of us in a very rapidly actually, where it's political correctness which will be the death of free speech, I suspect, and where we can't speak biblical truth because we might offend somebody. So, and if we're going to break the law because we offended somebody with biblical truth, then we have to choose. Do we compromise our truth? I thought it was interesting that the Bilderberg conference, Bilderberg is like this big secular think tank of all the super elites of around the world, the super wealthy, certain select people are invited from media, but it's a secular thing. Jesse's calling from Africa to video call. Hey, I'm preaching. Hang on a minute. Heck, say hi. Yeah.
Hi, everybody.
He says hi, everybody. Yeah, I could put you up to my microphone, and you could talk.
Yeah,
you did what?
He called to say happy birthday to Tess.
Oh, okay.
I'm here.
Just go ahead and take it.
What's up, dude?
You don't throw a bar with
you. That's what throw a bar. Tess, go out in the other room so you're not distracting. He often calls on Sunday morning because it's 8 hours difference. And so it's late afternoon and their evening is usually winding down unless they've got something else to go to. They usually do more church Their church life is more on Thursdays or on Saturdays, and then they usually don't do church on Sundays a lot of times. That's kind of like a family time for them. And but they have a lot of small groups where they just get together in fellowship and have these what they call a braai, which is kind of like a cookout that lasts all day. But they, instead of cooking, they cook and eat and fellowship all at the same time. No, but they don't wait and get it all done and then sit down and eat like we do. And everybody, the men are cooking. Everybody's cooking and participating. It's not like, you know, the guys are out back playing horseshoes or something while the women are getting things ready. You know, it's a whole different feel. Nina thought it was kind of nice when she was there. Anyway, where were we? Oh, thank you. Anyway, it's a big secular super elite. Some people think that the Bilderbergs actually are the people that kind of like run the world, so to speak. But they want to. They're, you know, globalists and all this stuff, worldwide socialism and globalism and stuff. But their theme this year for it was basically it was a question of how do we proceed forward in a post-truth culture. And I thought that was really fascinating coming from secularists. And probably the first time I had actually read, and maybe you guys probably have already, but first time I had actually seen that in print. We talk about post-Christian culture and post-church culture, but this was post-truth culture. And it's fascinating because if you look at the last 6 months, the things that's happened in the news, where person's word is more important than facts. Because somebody said so, it must be true, not because, and the facts don't count. The proof doesn't count. I thought that's really fascinating timing on that. And I find this in sharing with young people, especially millennials, that with the gospel, but I'd seen this coming years ago, where, and you've seen it even with you know, in our own generation, where people say, well, here's what I believe, you know, and we say, well, here's what I believe. Now, there's no foundation, there's no proof, there's no support, there's no text, but here's what I believe. I had a buddy that worked with me, that I'd hired him, and he worked for me back in the 80s, and we'd go out for breakfast every Monday morning at Grandy's. Get that good old, it was bad for you. And we'd share, and I'd share the gospel with him, and he'd say, well, I have this belief. Here's my belief, and here's how I think it works. And it didn't matter what I showed him in Scripture. It didn't matter what the text was. Here's what I believe. And somehow we've come to a point where if we say, well, I believe this, then somehow you may be the only person on the planet that believes that way, but because you believe that way, your belief, it's true, and it's true for you. If it's true for you, then it's true. And it's fascinating time because no more, we're reaching a point where all the history, all the archaeological finds, all the science, none of it matters. It's what I believe. And so we all become little gods, really. And it's a fascinating time. And we all have to kind of like ask ourselves, what does it look like as the world winds down and we come closer to Christ's return? And I think that what we're kind of seeing happening right now, the politicalness, the political correctness of the current Pope is fascinating to see, and some of his statements that so line up with end time thinking, it's a fascinating time, and you talk about a spiritual war as we come closer and closer and closer to Christ's return, and I tell you what, the demons, everything, man, they are going to be screaming. And It's fascinating time. So we go back to Ephesians, and we'll look for just a minute. I don't even know what time it is because you took my phone. Okay, so flag me at like 11:30. We'll wrap this up. I don't want to be like one of those long-winded preachers at Calvary Chapel. I'm going to pick up a little farther in, I think. I'm going to pick up with chapter 2. You know that Ephesians was, the church in Ephesus was in basically in, and the people of Ephesians were basically Western Turkey. I thought that's interesting. And a lot of times we forget that these books were outer regions. They weren't, this wasn't Israel or it wasn't Jerusalem. This was Western Turkey. And you ever wonder where those people went? You know, there's a theory. There are theories out there. I'm going to sidebar on it again. This is sidebar times two. But there's a theory, and I've read a little bit about it, that is it the tribe of Daniel? You know, the tribes were dispersed, and you know, and the church was in, there was a church in Turkey, in what we call modern day Turkey, and of course, which is now a Muslim country. And there's this theory that if we could test the DNA of a lot of Muslims, even Taliban, we would find that they probably, that some of them will have Jewish ancestry or be a part of the tribes. That's a fascinating thought because, you know, it's just a fascinating thought, which I have no real text to support it, but I've read that theory. Because oh, yeah, they'd have to kill themselves. That's really bad. But it is fascinating. Wouldn't it be fascinating? And wouldn't it, because, you know, especially when you consider that we all come from one, you know, from two people. You know, we all come from two people. And it's just, to me, it's a really fascinating thought. And I think somehow that all the genetic testing and stuff's going to play into end times too. We haven't figured it out how it's going to play. But let's just look for just a minute. Let's just look at chapter 2, Ephesians verse 1. And you he made alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And I thought of, I was reading this and I thought of that Steve song. I am dead, I am dead. Was it, how's it? You are dead. You are dead. Not I am dead. Well, I'm dead too. But this must have been the inspiration. Is that one you wrote?
No.
Okay. Oh, I tell people you wrote it anyway. And he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up together and made us still sits together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And God's been showing his grace to us since he covered Adam and Eve. It's just not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. and the pages are stuck. We'll stop there. I think it's important for us to realize that, especially, I think it's with Facebook media, I think that they consider Facebook now to be the number one media outlet in the world, more so than the five mainstream liberal news agencies and all the others. But because all, you know, every bit of news comes through Facebook on your feed. The problem with Facebook is the algorithms. They use these algorithms to decide what you're to see. And so it creates a gang mentality on Facebook, because what happens is the algorithms will begin to bring in everything that you tend to view. So you'll get all these news items popped up. And before long, you'll begin to think that this is the popular way of thought, because the algorithms are feeding this to you. So it creates this gang mentality. If you like Huffington Post and you like to read all the liberal news agent articles, then it's going to feed you all those articles. And so I try to mix it up myself, and I try to tap into all the as many of all different kinds of articles, so that Facebook will keep sending me garbage. And but anyway, it creates this gang mentality, and it's actually very dangerous. Societally, it's very dangerous. And Twitter's the same way. And we have to remember that the majority shareholder at Twitter is a Saudi prince. And so, say no more. Surprised he hasn't been banned. And because I've got some friends that have said stuff. I have a friend here locally that he got banned from Facebook, I think, because he made something that he was the same, basically the same conversation that Franklin Graham had on Facebook that got him banned from Facebook for a few days. It had to do with same-sex issues, I think is what it was. Or, well, how man was created, male and female, got him banned for, I can't remember the context. But anyway, let's stop there. Let's remember that when we read these things and these, some of this crazy stuff that we see that keeps, that just bombards our news feeds, whether it's, Google does the same thing. You end up getting stuff sent to your email box they're not as extreme with their algorithms as Facebook is, but they're close. But Instagram is, they're all that way. And they're privately owned companies. They remember that they're privately owned companies who are controlling a narrative. And so anyway, that's another sidebar. I won't get off on that. Yeah. What's that? Governments have always, you know, the United States tried to manipulate the elections. The United States has been involved in meddling in elections for years. It's been one of our trademarks. You know, Israel, we tried to manipulate the election in Israel. But we're getting off subject here. And the point is that so much of our news that we're getting comes from unregenerated people. They come from the lost, whose allegiance is to themselves and a concept, unlike the biblical concepts and precepts that we live by. And we need to really always keep that in mind. You know, the world wants to save the world we live in, but you and I know that heaven and earth are going to pass away. And we're only here for a little while. And the younger millennial generation thinks the world's going to end in 10 years, and pushing the green agendas and stuff. And how many of you are old enough to realize, if you just go around the Evansville and breathe the air, how many of you are old enough to realize the air is a heck of a lot cleaner than it was when you were a kid. You remember when you could look out across the land on a cold winter night and see all the black smoke coming out of all the chimneys because we all burned coal? And the coal was only, the snow was only white one day, and it was gray. And you, those little specks that you, were on your dad's car, that where the paint popped up from all the acid in the coal soot. And yeah, so some improvements. Some things have improved. Anyway, let's pray together. And Lord, we just need to be all in for you and not just half in, not 1 foot in and 1 foot out. Lord, thank you, Lord, for redeeming us, setting us free. And Lord, thank you for that day when, that day in our lives when everything just became clear and we realized that we needed you. And you came into our lives, Lord, and we were all in. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will continue to work in the lives of people as it did in the past. That people will need to be all in, Lord, not just intellectually in, not just in as having a knowledge of you, but in as in giving ourselves wholly to you, Lord. Take my life, Lord. I'm yours. Forgive me my sins. I'm just going to live for you from now on. Jesus, we praise you and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.